Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
So, I'm just going to talk to you tonight about the dreams of Joseph. So, we finished through the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, Israel. Now we're to Joseph. Joseph is the youngest of Jacob's sons. He is much beloved of him. And Joseph, part of Joseph's whole life story deals with dreams. It's interesting that in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, two men that were mightily impacted by dreams were both named Joseph. If you'll remember, Joseph, the betrothed husband of Mary, was guided in a dream to save the life of the child Jesus. There are many others. Paul the apostle was spoken to in a dream to turn, instead of the gospel going toward Asia, was made to turn the gospel toward Europe. Come over to Macedonia and help us, he saw in a dream. In almost every language of the world, the word for a sleeping dream and the dream of your life. So if I said to one of these good-looking boys right here on the front row, I said, what's your dream? What do you dream about? And he says, I want to be a general in the army. Okay, that's his dream in the sense of the dream of his life. But if I say to him, what did you dream last night? In most languages, in English and Spanish it certainly is, it's the same word. Boys, if you say to this beautiful girl right behind you, you say, how about going with me to the movies? And she says, en sus sueños, in your dreams, she says. That's not exactly the dream of your life. You see what I'm trying to say? But the word is the same. I want to begin reading at chapter 37 and verse 5. Genesis 37 and verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Pause just a moment. They hated him because they were envious of him. He was the youngest. He was beloved of his father more than they. And remember, these are some very tough guys. Remember last week, those of you who were here, these are the same guys that killed all the adult males in the village of Shechem after they promised to let them, one of them, marry their sister Dinah. So these are some rough and tumble guys here. And Joseph is the youngest. He's hardly more than a boy and beloved of the father, and they envy him. Envy, spiritual envy, is the worst kind of envy, where I envy the hand of God on somebody else's life. I envy their gifts. I envy how God is using them. I envy their good behavior. There's no one that is envied more by people that are in sin than somebody that's walking in righteousness. They're not going to walk in righteousness themselves, but they envy that secure position that he has in righteousness. So they hate this little boy. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. To make obeisance means to bow reverentially as in the presence of a high official. So it's not just to bow. There's no emotion attached to the verb to bow. But to make obeisance means that it is a bow that's almost like worship. Like you would bow before an emperor. Then to verse 8. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren. And said, behold, I have a dream more. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Now skip, if you will, down to verse 18. And just hold the place there. Now the older men, the grown men, his grown brothers, they're all grown and he's a small boy, have gone into the field. And the father, Jacob, sends Joseph to find them. And when they see him, this is what happens. Verse 18. And when they saw him, Joseph, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say some evil beast hath devoured him. And then we shall see what will become of his dreams. Let's pray. Father, in the next few moments, I pray that your spirit will so witness with ours, that you will stir within us a longing to know your dream over our lives. In Jesus' wonderful name, the strong Son of God. Amen. There is something about a dream that is powerful. It's both for good and for ill. It is powerful. Some 40 years ago, a young Baptist preacher stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, and he gave a speech that was to rock American culture and change American law and society. And all he said was, I have a dream. That dream transformed, Dr. King's dream transformed American culture. And God knows it needed it. It also got him killed. His dream got him shot off of a balcony in Memphis, Tennessee, and assassinated. The dream has such power, especially a dream that is from God, that the enemy of God and the enemy of your soul will do everything conceivable to stop your dream because that evil power senses that that dream from God fulfilled in you and through you is part of God's plan. And the enemy of your soul hates God, hates the plan, hates the dream, and hates you. Everything that can be done to stop it. But a dream has power inside of us. We long to express it. We want to share it with people. We want to talk about it. We want to share the dream, and you should share a dream. A dream is like conception almost. You receive the dream, and then it gestates within us, and then finally it comes to a place of such fullness that it presses down the birth canal of our creative imagination and longs for expulsion and expression. We want to. I suspect in this room there are people who dreamed about a house before you built it, and you found yourself drawing pictures of it on the napkin at some restaurant. You've talked about your business. Just today, I had dinner with a precious couple who are talking about the dream of a new restaurant they're opening, and they're already talking about what to name this new baby. And that's part of the dream process. The issue is this, though. You have to be somewhat careful with whom you share your dream. When I was a young Methodist preacher, 28 years of age, I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it began to awaken in me. I was a Methodist pastor. Almost immediately, it began to awaken in me a dream for a different kind of ministry than pastoring a local Methodist church. I could see it as clear as anything. I could see myself moving from city to city and state to state and country to country. It wasn't about glamour. I saw myself preaching in tiny villages all over the world. I saw myself on platforms preaching. I didn't have a vocabulary for it. I didn't know what to call this. I could see the dream, but I didn't know what to call it because I had been raised in a family where the only expression of ministry there was a Methodist pastorate. If you say, I'm going into the ministry, it meant you were going to become a Methodist pastor. But I could feel this dream pressing for escape. I got invited to serve on a committee with some Methodist ministers in Marietta. And I went down to the meeting. I was appointed by the superintendent to serve on this committee, and everybody in there was like my dad's age. I was in my 20s. These guys were all in their 50s or 60s. And so I felt kind of intimidated. I didn't say much of anything at all. When the meeting came to an end, the chairman of the meeting said, we're finished early. Does anybody have anything they'd like to share? And it seemed like the propitious moment. And so I just told them about what I was thinking of, and how I wanted to move and how I wanted to share with it. And they jumped my case. I learned why Jesus said, do not pour your pearls out before swine. Because that room full of pigs rent my dream and turned on me. They blasted me. I was so stunned. I was caught completely unawares. They said, that's stupid. That old idea of missionary evangelism. And I said, is that what you call it? They said, that's done. That's over with. They said, who do you think you are, Dwight L. Moody? He said, this is not going to happen. They just blasted me. They said, it's stupid. They said, you're a young, rising star in the Methodist Church, one of the youngest PhDs in the denomination. You have a future ahead of you, and you're going to flush it down the tubes for nothing. You're going to walk off into Africa, and you'll never be heard from again. I mean, they blasted me. I literally staggered out to my car. And I wasn't so arrogant as to believe I know everything. I was in my 20s. These were old dudes. They're supposed to know stuff. What if they were right? What if they were right? What if I was about to make the worst decision of my life? And I was really burdened. I went out to my car and I laid my forearm up on the roof of the car and just leaned my head over on it like that. And I heard a voice behind me, an audible voice. I thought it was God. It nearly scared the liver out of me. Said, forget them. And I spun around, and one of the men in the meeting had followed me into the parking lot. He was the only man in the room that hadn't said anything. He said, forget them, son. He said, if God has given you a dream, you go for it. You follow your dream. You do what God tells you, and you forget them. I said, sir, what's the matter with them? What was that all about? He said, they have squandered their dreams. All of them. He said, I know them every one. They squandered their dreams, and they despise you for reminding them that they once had dreams. He said, you know that big guy, the biggest man in the room, the one who blasted you the hardest? I said, yes, I did. He said, that man is my childhood friend. He said, I remember the night at Camp Glisten, Methodist Youth Camp, that he stood up and testified that God had called him to be a Methodist traveling evangelist, especially a missionary evangelism. And he never took the risk. He played it safe his whole life. Now he's 62 and it's too late, and he hates your dream. He said, now forget them. Forget me. And whatsoever the Lord saith unto thee, do it. I tried to do everything that man said. I tried to follow that dream. I tried to obey God. I tried to do what I was told to do. I tried to do everything he said except one thing, and that was to forget him. He was the voice of encouragement that I needed at that moment. Listen to me. You have a dream in your heart. You need to share it. You need to share it. You need to express it. But you need to be with someone who can hear your dream and breathe life on it. You need to be with people that are dream encouragers. I always wanted to be a dream encourager. I was the president of two different universities. You got thousands of young adults. They're pumping out a dream a minute. And they found that I believed in dreams, and they would bring them to me and tell them to me. And I wanted to encourage them. I always tried to. Sometimes it was hard. You know, some kid comes up and he says, Dr. Rutland, you're always talking about your dreams. Let me tell you what my dream is. I want to play in the NBA. I want to be a national basketball athlete. And I wanted to say, son, you're 5'4", and you're white. We've got a nifty debate team here. How about a spelling bee? But I didn't. I didn't. I resisted. I bit that off. And I would say to him, good man, go for it. You go for it and learn to jump. Because you're going to need some altitude. Now, why would I do that? In the first place, it's not my job to rain on anybody else's dream parade. That's not my job. Let the world and history kick his brains in. My job is to encourage him. The second thing is, I don't know who he is. I don't know who he is. What if he turns out to be the first 5'4 white kid to play in the NBA? I want his autobiography dedicated to me. That's one of the things, one of the reasons I wanted to preach this sermon here at this particular church is that this is an atmosphere that is conducive to dreaming. It's a place in this church where dreamers could be safe. Nobody's going to mock you or deride you. Your pastor is a dreamer. He dreams of another step, another place, a new country. And I think that's the atmosphere in which people's dreams find encouragement. Let me tell you about the most important dream encourager of my life. I was raised in a very, very odd family. I prophesy over you young people that when you're my age, you'll realize how odd your family was. But my family really were some strange people. My dad was a nomad. We moved all the time. I went to 4 different schools in the first grade. I averaged about 3 schools a year from that on. We just moved all the time, constantly. I have literally, this is not a joke, I've literally come home from school and seen a moving van in our driveway. I would get called out of class. Somebody would come and say, Mark Rutland, report to the principal's office. And the boy next to me would say, ooh, you're in trouble. I said, no, we're moving. It did have an upside. It did have an upside. I never wrote a term paper. Teacher would say, this will be due at the end of the semester. I said, I'm out of here. But what it causes is you're always in the middle of something. If you've ever moved or changed schools, you're in Algebra 1 and you get to the next school, they're doing geometry and they won't put you in the Algebra 1 class. You have to catch up. So it was constant confusion. When I was in the 5th grade, I know it's hard as you look at this chiseled physique now. It's rude to laugh at me. I know it's hard for you to imagine that in 5th grade I was small for my age. Short little guy. And we moved to a really tough rural school. K through 12 in one big building. And the big kids picked on you and it was scary and all the rest of it. And culturally, I was out of place culturally. The one bright spot was my 5th grade teacher. A sweet little fat lady that was just the nicest person you ever met in your life, Mrs. Burkett. She was not supremely educated. She taught me a mispronunciation of Mesopotamia that was to haunt me in later years. But she loved 5th grade kids. She loved us, and she had an educational practice that I wish every teacher in America would learn. Every first Monday, she'd lean over her desk and rub her chubby little fingers together and twinkle her blue eyes, and she'd say, well, it's dream day. And we'd all cheer, and there were no classes on dream day. We'd pull our little desks into a semicircle, and Mrs. Burkett would sit here, and she would just go one by one. One child, tell me your dream. Tell me your dream. Tell me your dream. There were only 2 rules. One was everybody had to have a dream. You couldn't say, I don't have one. You could make one up, you could change every month, whatever it was, but you had to have a dream. The second rule was you couldn't twitch an eyebrow. You, no matter what goofy thing some other kids said, if you sniggered the next time we had dream day, you had to stand in the hall. Nobody wanted that. So she would just go one by one by one and take those dreams and breathe life on them. Act like it was the most rational thing in the world. So she'd call on Dalton Toll. He was 37 years old in the 5th grade. He was a dangerous Hulk. We were all terrified of him. She said, Dalton, what's your dream? He said, I want to be an astronaut. I remember thinking, oh, if Dalton goes into space, it'll be with the chimpanzees. But Mrs. Burkett acted like it was the most rational thing she'd ever heard. She said, oh, Dalton, wouldn't it be exciting for me when I'm sitting on my couch watching the TV and it says, Colonel Dalton Tull, United States Air Force and NASA, he's climbing into the nose cone of his spaceship. Wait a minute. He wants to make an announcement. And she said, you lift the visor on your space helmet and say, I dedicate this flight to Mrs. Burkett and all the kids in 5A. And we all cheered. And I remember thinking, this imbecile is going to do this. And she turned a little Maisie Blanchard, skinny little dishwater blonde, a family so poor that she wore the same faded print dress to school every day. She'd just wash it, let it dry, and wear it to school the next day. And her brother, big brother's cast off tennis shoes. She said, Maisie, what's your dream? Maisie said, I want to be a movie star. Mrs. Burkett said, oh, think how exciting it'll be for me. I'll sit in the theater with my popcorn and my Coke and lights will go down and the lion will roar and it'll say, starring Maisie Blanchard. And she said, I'll turn to other people in the theater and say, you may not know, I taught Maisie Blanchard in the fifth grade. I'm telling you, I don't know if Mrs. Burkett was a Christian. I wasn't. My family weren't. I don't know if she was a Christian. I don't know what she thought about the eyes of faith. I just know that she changed the way we looked at each other. I looked at little Maisie Blanchard and I remember thinking, she's going to be rich and famous someday. I'm going to be nice to her. And then she said, well, here's the new boy. Let's ask him. Well, I knew who that was. I was 14 before I found out I had a name. I thought my name was New Boy. I thought I was a Native American. Here's my brother, Tom Two Hats. She said, here's the new boy. Let's ask him. She said, Mark, what's your dream? As far as I know, nobody had ever asked me that before. As far as I know, I'd never fully calibrated the answer. But what I answered just like that without a moment's hesitation. It erupted out of me. I said, I want to write books. I just glared around the room compared to astronaut and policeman and movie star. It seemed like such a prissy dream. And I just glared at him. I just thought, you know, just smile and dream this. But Mrs. Burkett took that dream up in her hands. And she breathed life. She said, oh, Mark, that's going to happen. She said, someday I'll go into a bookstore and there'll be a display of books by Mark Rutland. I don't know what happened. I don't know if Dalton ever went into space even after he got out of prison. I don't know, but... I don't know what happened to anybody else. But I'm going to tell you something. That lady changed my life. In October, my 20th book will be released. And I don't believe I would have written the first one without a little fat lady that couldn't pronounce Mesopotamia. Find that place. Find that place. Find that source. That person who will breathe life on your dream. A dream that you hide and conceal and hold away too long can grow stale. Now, the problem in the story we just read is that Joseph was not wise about with whom he shared his dream. Look, he knew these people hated him. And these are some his big brothers were murderers. They were tough guys. They'd wiped out the male population of a village because one of the men offended their sister. So these are some tough guys. And so Joseph is a little, frankly, he's naive. He's naive. And he walks into them, he says, well, guess what I dreamed? I dreamed we were binding wheat into sheaves and we stand them over here. You've seen those where they back gather them up and wrap a wire around them, stand them. And he said, we all had one. And he said, my sheaf stood up and all of your sheaves bowed down to me. And they said, listen to this. This is very important if you don't hear anything else. Your enemy may well interpret your dream better than you do. He didn't say, you will bow down to me. He said, your sheaves will bow down to me. But they knew exactly what it meant. They said, are you saying we're going to bow down to you? Like you were some kind of a prince or something? We're not going to bow down to you. Doesn't it seem like Joseph should have learned this is not your crowd? Instead, he has another dream and he does it again. He says, I dreamed last night. The moon and the stars and 11, the sun and the moon and 11 stars all bowed down to me. And his father interprets the dream. His father understands the significance in the interpretation of the dream. The sun stands for Jacob. The moon stands for their mother. And the 11 stars, that's his brothers. And he says, shall we, your parents and your big brothers all bow down to you? Like you were some kind of an emperor or a king or something? And his brothers hated him the more. Now, I want you to hear this. The enemy of your soul doesn't just hate you. He hates the dream that God has given you. He wants to do anything he can do to distort it or pervert it or stop it or hinder it or corrupt it. Anything. Because he knows that dream operating through you. That dream, whatever God has dreamed over you, when that dream comes forth through you, you will be in the path of God's perfect use for your life. And Satan doesn't want that to happen. He will do anything to keep that from happening. So Jacob sends Joseph out to meet his brothers. And listen to what they say. They are not just content to kill Joseph. They want to kill the dream. We will slay him. We'll throw him in some pit and we'll tell Dad that a lion ate him. And then how does it end? And then we will see what will become of his dream. So their antipathy is not just toward Joseph as a person. It's toward the dream that God has given. So they throw him in this pit. And then one of them says, look, we don't have to kill him. Why get the blood of our little brother on our hands? Let's sell him into slavery. So an Ishmaelite caravan is coming past. They drag him up and sell their little brother into slavery. And he's hauled off to Egypt where he is resold like a used car and raised in a household of an Egyptian lord, an aristocrat, if you will. There he is falsely accused of rape. He doesn't attempt it. He doesn't want it. It's a false accusation. But her story is believed. He's thrown into prison. He languishes in prison. And there in prison, it must have seemed to him his dream was finished. He has been rejected by his brethren, thrown into a pit, dragged out of the pit, sold into slavery, resold, now falsely accused of rape. Now he's not only in a pit, he's in a prison in a foreign country. But there are others in the prison with him, and Joseph interprets their dreams. He tells them what the dreams mean. One of them is a cupbearer for the king, the Pharaoh, and he says, you're about to be let out of prison, and when you go into Pharaoh's presence, don't forget me. That dream comes true, and the guy promptly forgets Joseph for 2 more years. And then one day, the Pharaoh says, I've had this complicated dream and I don't know what it means and none of his magicians can translate. So the cupbearer says, Your Majesty, there's a man in prison who can interpret dreams. He is a dreamer. He has a dream. He understands dreams and he can interpret your dream. He does indeed interpret Pharaoh's dream. He's raised up, brought out of prison, brought into the palace, interprets the dream. He is used in a fantastic way to shield Egypt from the devastation of a worldwide plague, of a, a drought and a terrible, terrible famine that would be the result of it. And he is used mightily. He interprets Pharaoh's dream, and then he is appointed by Pharaoh himself to hold that dream, to use that dream to protect Egypt and Egypt's people. Meanwhile, back at the farm, Joseph's family, all believing him to be dead, surely he died in the slime pits of Egypt. Surely his life came to an end as a forgotten slave. Now, the famine and the drought hit Israel. And so Joseph's family comes to Egypt to find him. They're not going to find him. They're coming to find food and help from this drought. So who is the prince who sits on the throne? Who is the one that Pharaoh has raised up to be his second in command over the most powerful enemy, most powerful army in all the world at that time was Egypt? Joseph is second only to the Pharaoh. So when these Jews arrive and say, we want to ask for food, they bring them in before Joseph. Well, you're there to beg for food. And there's a kingly type figure. There's a prince, an overlord sitting on a throne. You don't walk in and say, hey, we'd like some food. They all make obeisance. They bow before him and his dream is fulfilled. So let me give you another clue into how dreams work. You'll never convince me in a million years that when Joseph dreamed that dream of his brothers and his parents making obeisance to him in his father's tent in Israel, you'll never convince me ever that he said, I know exactly how this is going to work. My brothers will throw me into a pit. They'll drag me up. They'll sell me into slavery. I'll be bought. I'll be falsely accused of rape. I'll spend years in prison. Then I'll interpret a dream for the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh will raise me up to be the second in command in all of Egypt, and my family will come and bow before me. No, none of that occurred to him. None of that occurred to him. God gives you the dream, but God brings it to pass in his own time and in his own way. You cannot force the hand of God. And when you do, you're going to get hurt. So I told you I try to be a dream encourager. When I was the president at Southeastern University, a young man came to me and said God had revealed to him he was supposed to preach a revival in Atlanta, a crusade in Atlanta. He had saved some money. He was going to rent a huge auditorium, thousands of seats. And he said, God's given me a dream. We're going to have a great revival. I said, I'm not telling you that I've heard from God or anything else. I just want to say there are some logistical questions. I said, how are you going to advertise? How are you going to announce it? Where are you going to get ushers? How are you going to have music? All that. And he said to me in a very brash sort of way, he said, all of that is up to God. God's given me the dream. I'm going to pursue the dream. If I do what God tells me to do, all that's up to God. So I said, great. God bless you. About a month later, he was back in my office. He had borrowed $15,000 to rent that auditorium. And 8 people showed up. He said, how could I have missed God? I said, maybe you didn't. He said, obviously I did, Mr. President. Obviously, I did. I said, no, it's not obvious. You may not have missed God at all. You may have missed God's timing. I said, maybe God gave you the dream. Maybe that will still happen. I don't know who you are. I said, you may be the next Billy Graham. I don't know who you are. What I know is God gave you the dream, and then you outran God. You got to get behind God. Let God open the doors. Let God cause things. There was no way in this world that Joseph could have insinuated himself into a throne second only to the Pharaoh and that dream come true. All of that happened as God worked it all out in his life. Next thing is this. When you see the dream, it may not look like what you thought. It may not be exactly what you thought it was going to look like. Remember, when God is giving you dreams, he's speaking to you sometimes in symbols, in ideas, in concepts. when it finally comes, you can miss it sometimes simply because you're fastened in on what you thought it was going to look like. Another one of my family's constant moves, we moved when I was a second grader into Arlington, Texas, and they were in the middle of preparing for some kind of a patriotic presentation that they were going to give for the PTA. And so every morning, all the first and second graders would come into an auditorium just like this, and the lady would teach us to sing these songs. But they'd all been working on them for weeks and weeks and weeks. So I'm there, and I'm hearing these words for the first time. And nobody explains words to children. Children hear phonetically. They don't hear what you hear. So they sing. I can give you an example. What about the fat man at the manger? You know, round John, virgin, mother and child. Why was round John there? And you remember the hymn, round John, virgin, mother and child? Who was round John? Why was he there? Nobody ever explained to me who round John was. Oh, here's another one. In the Methodist church I was in, we used to sing a hymn, Gladly the Cross-Eyed Bear. But I didn't know why he was cross-eyed. I didn't know why we were singing about a bear. It didn't make any sense to me. It's not like a cartoon figure to me. Gladly the cross-eyed bear. So they're singing this song about beautiful things, and there's this one line. I'm a very overly creative and imaginative second grader, and they sing this song, and in it has a line about purple mountain majesty. God, I said, what could a mountain look like that they named Purple Mountain Majesty? I thought, in my whole life, if I could just see Purple Mountain Majesty one time. Before the patriotic presentation was ever done, we moved again. My dad came when they said, well, we're moving to California. I said, we're going to California. He said, yes. And it dawned on me. I said, Daddy, are we going through the mountains to get to California? He said, yes, we are. I said, will we see Purple Mountain Majesty? He said, well, yeah, we sure will. My God, I was wired for sound. I mean, there's nothing that can overstimulate a second grader like the hope of seeing Purple Mountain Majesty. We left Arlington the next day. As we drove west, about an hour and a half later, my father pulled the car to the side of the road and he said, we're going to California. We're going to see the mountains. We're going to see Purple Mountain Majesty. But if you mention it again, you'll not live to see it. So we drove and we drove and we drove and we drove. Does anybody remember long, slow, hot car trips, unair-conditioned Nash Rambler? Then one day, my mother said, Mark, look out the front window. I got up and looked through the front windscreen, and there against the distant horizon, Purple Mountains. I said, there it is. We're here. How many of you know that from the first moment you can see the Rocky Mountains until you actually get there, it's like days of driving? Finally, we started up into the mountains, and I said, Dad, I just want to see it. He said, I'm going to pull off at a place in a moment. He pulled into one of those things, you know what you call them, where you can pull off an overlook. And he said, there it is. And I looked out, beautiful valley mountains. I said, no. No, you said we would go to the top. He said, this is the top. I said, no, I want to go to the tip, tip, top. He said, this is the tip, tip, top, and I'm going to throw you off. I hurled myself into the back seat and burst into tears because that little second grader didn't have the vocabulary or the capacity to explain to them that I had seen Bugs Bunny make his car go up pyramid-shaped mountains with pinpoints. I just knew our car was going to go up to the tip-top of Purple Mountain Majesty. And we would balance and bounce. I had this cartoon image in my mind. And that then my dad would say, okay, everybody to the front of the car. And we'd shoot down the other side. I had it so fixed in my mind. I'm looking at an overlook at some of the most beautiful mountains in the whole world, and I missed it because it didn't look like a cartoon image that wasn't real to start with. God speaks to us in images. Let God bring it to pass His way in His time. God is infinitely more creative and powerful than you are, I, or that we could ever think of being. Joseph was instrumental not only in the blessing of his family to save them from starvation and drought. He was instrumental in the ongoing redemptive story of Israel coming out of Egypt and going to the Holy Land. Without Joseph, there's no 430 years to follow. Without Joseph, there's no Moses. Without Moses, there's no Israel. He was instrumental. If I could say something to these young people tonight, it is this. None of us know who you are. But the other side of it is, neither do you. Neither do you. We're all like waiting to see the next president of the United States, a nurse that will change a country, a preacher, a super businessman that can fund the gospel with resources. We don't know who you are. What we want is for God's dream to be so real, to come alive in you, and that you hold it in your innermost being. Share it with people. Let God change. Let Him bring it into focus. You're not a slave to that initial response of the dream. It's the way God gets you started dreaming. Remember that Satan hates you and hates your dream. He wants to drag you into a pit and tell your family now what will become of his dream. Let me close with this. When I was in India, I went to speak at a huge boys' home, hundreds and hundreds of boys. The headmistress of that boys' home was an old lady. She's in heaven now. But she had a terrible, thick, red, pretty ghastly looking scar across her face. Ran down across her forehead here, pulled her eye this way in her cheek. Big, looked like a big, thick, red hand across her face. She told me that when she was a little girl, she had reached up and pulled a Coleman lantern off of a shelf, and it exploded on the side of her face and burned her. She's from a family, a village family, of limited means. Even if they had had the money, I'm not sure what a plastic surgeon could have done with this nightmare. But she said she began to have dreams about having babies, rocking babies, kissing babies and changing babies. She'd dream about it. And she'd tell her mother, and her mother would rebuke her. Her mother would rebuke her, saying, quit, the devil is just torturing you. You'll never have babies. No man will ever want you. You're ugly. Quit thinking about that and get smart. Get educated. Become intelligent. You're going to have to make your way. No man's ever going to care for you. You're going to have to take care of yourself. But she kept talking about this dream. I dreamed it again last night. I dreamed it again last night. Until finally, her mother forbade her. Don't ever mention that dream about babies to me ever again. Don't ever mention it again. The girl finished college with a 4.0 average. She got a full ride to attend the university in New Delhi. She took a Master of Business Administration. The night after she graduated, she came home on the train to her mother's village, slept there in her mother's house that night, and woke up the next day. And she said, you know, mother, I dreamed that dream about babies last night. And her mother was hurt by life, and hurt people hurt people. And she spun around and slapped her and said, I told you not to ever mention that in this house again. She said, I was standing there weeping and angry because my mother slapped me when the phone rang. Picked the phone up, and it was the bishop of the Church of South India, Madras Diocese. And he said, I understand you just finished your MBA. I'd like for you to go out with me and look at a boys' home. If you would drive out there with me tomorrow, our headmistress there has fallen ill, and I just need you to go with me. And she was hurt. And hurt people hurt people. She screamed at that bishop. She said, how dare you? When I was working my way through college and through an MBA, You didn't give me a dime. I didn't get a dime from the Church of South India. Now I graduate with an MBA. You think I'm going to take over and run your crummy little boys' home? That is not my idea of a good job with an MBA. The bishop didn't react. He said, I'm sorry, I've miscommunicated. I'm not asking you to become the house mother. I want to hire you as a consultant. Would you just come out, look at the books, look at the facilities, tell us what we need, and help us find the new house mother? That's all I'm asking. She said, oh, Bishop, I'm sorry. He picked her up the next morning. They drove out to the boys' home. She had a circular drive like this. And they drove in, and she stepped out. From out of that building, windows, doors, that building vomited little boys out into the parking lot, and they surrounded her. They were cheering and yelling and screaming. She said, a little four-year-old came in, threw his arms around my hips, and looked up into my face. And he said, are you our new mother? She said, it was as though he couldn't even see my scar. It was as though he couldn't even see how ugly I was. He just said, are you our new mother? And she said, I turned to tell the bishop, I'd like to reconsider. And she said, when I turned, his car was driving out the front gate. And she said, I've never seen him again. She said, Dr. Rutland, I learned two things that day. The first thing is, when God gives you a dream, he'll bring it to pass his way. His way. She said, I am the mother of thousands, and I've never known a man. She said, I have rocked more babies than any woman in India. I've changed more diapers than any woman in India. And she said, that little four-year-old is a physician in Madras who treats my boys for free. She said, I'm the mother of thousands, and I've never been with a man. She said, trust God. He will bring your dream to pass. I said, well, what's the second thing? She said, oh, the first thing is you can trust God. The second thing is you cannot trust bishops. Here's what I'd like to do. I know it's already after 8. I would like to pray over your dream. I would just like to pray that God will help you bring your dream. If you don't have a dream, that God will give you one. If you have a dream, that God will nurture it and bless it and bring it to fruition. I consider this an honor. I'm not praying down at you. I'm not worthy for you to wipe your shoes on. But I love to pray about people and for their dreams. Will you let me do that? Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Heavenly Father, you know the inside, innermost secret thought and dream of every person in this room. There may be someone in this room that doesn't even believe you exist, and you know exactly what they're thinking and dreaming. How marvelous are thy ways, O Lord. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you would say, Dr. Rutland, will you please pray for me? I have a dream, but it just seems like it just moves further away from me the longer I live. It's just either in a pit or a prison. I don't know why, but the dream is there. It's real, but it just keeps moving further and further away from me. Will you pray for me? If that's you, then you lift your hand up, and I want to pray for you. Sure. 6 or 8. Oh, there's some more. 10. Okay, sure. It's a common plight. Doesn't mean anything bad about you. Heavenly Father, you see these who have raised their hands and their hearts to you, that their dream seems to be lost in the fog. I'm praying, God, that in your own time, in your perfect way, that you will open the right door, just the right way, that they will walk through boldly and with faith, but that they will resist the temptation to force the door themselves. I believe you for it, God. Give them patience, the fruit of the Spirit, and give them grace. And God, may this dream lead them onward and upward until they find themselves, as Joseph did, at the point of fulfillment in a way they never could have imagined. Now, with your eyes still closed, you take your hands down, but the others would say, Dr. Mark, will you pray for me? My dream seems so real and so close. Will you put your faith with mine and pray that this dream will come true? Then if you'll lift your hand, I want to pray for you. Yes, yes, yes. Lord, you have given these people a sense of immediacy in their dream, that they're right on the edge, right on the cutting place, right there. God, I pray that in your perfect timing, You'll spring wide the door, that you'll make a way where there's no way. I'm believing you for this, God. I thank you in advance that we're going to see these dreams come true. I believe you for it, God. I thank you. And we'll be very careful to give praise reports of your honor and glory. Bring their dreams to fruition soon and very soon. We believe you. Now, here's the last question. If you would say, Dr. Ellen, please pray for me. I don't really have a dream. Will you pray that God would give me a dream for my life? Doesn't have to be a king in Egypt, but pray for me that God would give me a dream. If that's you, then you lift your hand up, and I want to pray for you. Good. Wonderful. Wonderful. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Pray back there. No, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Heavenly Father, you see our hands, our hearts open before you. Come, Holy Spirit, giver of dreams. Breathe dreams in, sleeping dreams, imagination, creative dreams. Speak into us, O God, a dream of the future, a dream of the rich abundance that you have to fulfill that dream. God, I'm asking you to grant dreams. Even to those who are reluctant and afraid, give them dreams anyway. I believe you for it. Give them dreams anyway. I believe you for that, especially for these young people, that they would not drift into a mindless future, but pursue a God-given dream and show the enemy who's boss. I believe you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and may all your dreams come true.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.